In our study of Genesis 3, where we see Satan's propaganda that led to the deception of the woman and the fall of mankind, last time in Genesis 3:18-19, we saw the judgment of the man that also involved the work, involved the creation and resulted the mandate that the man work. So, remember, in the garden they had everything provided for them in grace. And in reality, we still have everything provided for us in grace. It's just that there's a different set of mandates. And I mentioned last time that it's not a bad thing that we have to work, given the fact that we've got old sin natures to deal with. The old sin nature has to be kept in under check. And part of the environment that keeps it under check is the necessity for sustenance and natural and the resources necessary to survive. So work is not a bad thing. In fact, as I said or stated, you'll find there seems to be that people who end up in a situation where they've acquired great prosperity with relative ease, and they don't really have a sense of destiny because they just showed up on their doorstep because of maybe they were a great musician or a great singer or something. Anyways, they have all this great wealth, and it ends up destroying them more often than not. A lot of the greats of this world are, especially in the entertainment business, where people tend to acquire great prosperity with very little work on their part, maybe. But it doesn't seem to happen so much with entrepreneurs. You know, so you compare a Bill Gates with a Michael Jackson, for example, or equivalent, you know, or a Elvis Presley. You know, the entrepreneur has a personal sense of destiny from work. The Elvis Presley didn't or doesn't or maybe never did or whatever, but they both acquired great prosperity. And the list goes on and on of that. Now, not that it doesn't happen in other spheres, it's just that the curse that requires work is a beneficial thing for us in our status in the fall. So we've seen how the curse on creation involves entropy and thorns, and this means that the environment will be an impediment, and that results in the ground bringing forth thorns and thistles in addition to the crops that are planted rather than freely giving of its production, so man has to contend with them in his work. So that is, again, the responsibility of the man specifically. We've seen already the responsibility of the woman regarding childbirth and pain in that process. So last time we saw that the Bible refers to thorns as being an impediment or something that hinders. And in the fall of man, thorns are associated with the curse of both mankind and nature. We saw in Jeremiah 12:3 that thorns are related to economic depression and disaster. So it has to do with what will happen when God removes his wall of fire. You know, we understand the principle of the wall of fire relating to Israel and the fact that God actually overrules events of nature that would normally happen. And I think we're actually seeing that to some extent in the world today because of the decline in positive volition to the word, not just in the United States, but around the world. And as a result, the entire world seems to be in getting involved with greater natural disasters than had been happened before. So maybe that's wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. It just seems that way. So people will say that's climate change or whatever. I don't think that's the answer. The answer is negative volition to doctrine. Now, climate change may be the direct cause, but God can overrule, and we understand that he controls the weather. He has angels who control the weather, and that during the tribulation, the weather is going to get really nasty. So there seems to be a correlation between bad weather, or weather doesn't work right relative to crops, and that's related to negative volition. It says in verse 13 of Jeremiah, "My people will sow wheat, but will harvest weeds. They will work until they are exhausted, but will get nothing from it. They will disappoint in their harvest because the Lord will take them away in his fierce anger." And of course, you understand anger with God is a anthropopathism. So God's not angry. He never is angry. It's just that they have reaped what they have sown. They have sown to the wind and they are reaping the whirlwind. So he always goes back to the integrity of God, and he has the capacity to overrule bad things if he wishes. In fact, we have that from the picture of Job. I mean, Satan had to ask God specifically if he could attack Job, because Job was being prospered. There was a wall of fire around Job. And Satan asked for it to be removed so that he could test him. And God limited his access to Job. It was sequential. He had economic disaster. He had personal disaster. And he had the loss of his friends and family, not only from the disasters, but from people accusing him of doing something he hadn't done. And he was Satan was limited to not being able to take his life. So we understand that there's the principle of the wall of fire right there. So it exists on, around us personally, exists around individual the nations, and God will actually overrule, in his overruling will, events that would normally have happened, that he may not prevent them from happening otherwise. Thorns are used to describe the results of the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to a client nation in Isaiah 34:13, where it says their fortresses will be overgrown with thorns. And of course, remember, the client nation is established on the basis of freedom through military victory. Israel is the model client nation. We're going to see they violated the protocol that God gave them regarding the indigenous people when they went into the land of Canaan. And because they were told to kill them all. And as they, because they didn't kill them all, they remained and became thorns in their side. In fact, they became the root and core of the seed of their fall. Because they turned their heads away from the living God to the idols of the heathen that were left there. And they pulled them down and away from the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them. And eventually involved in their going into the fifth cycle of disciplines. I mean, the northern kingdom was taken out, and then the southern kingdom. This was describing, Jeremiah is addressing the southern kingdom. It says, her fortresses will be overgrown with thorns, thickets and weeds will grow in her fortified cities, jackals will settle there, ostriches will live there. In fact, when we started launching into our discussion here, we started from where? Esther. Well, Esther was the activity of the Jewish people, the southern kingdom, after they had been hauled away. And of course, contemporaneous with Esther, as we saw, was Ezra and Nehemiah. So the 70 years had passed. And so the king had allowed them to go back to the land. And Esther and Mordecai and the Jews in Babylonia had not gone back. So that land was completely waste when they returned. It was basically the city was just, the walls were broken down. They had to rebuild the walls. And that's a whole another study that we haven't done. That I believe Pastor Bob has been doing some of that. And the discussion there is that the city was rebuilt, and the various adversities that they faced as they rebuilt the city because of the people who had settled there. In fact, for that matter, the Samaritans were in the land, the Samaritans during Jesus' time, were in the land as a result of the settlement that the Babylonians and the Assyrians had done, but mostly the Babylonians, so that the land wouldn't be totally waste. In other words, if you leave a land just totally vacant, minus any population whatsoever, it just grows up into weeds, literally. Well, that's what North America and South America were like when they were first populated. So it's good to have something going on there if possible. So anyways, when they were removed from the land, there was a 70-year hiatus. Remember the Sabbaths? There were 70 Sabbaths, Sabbath years. Every seventh year for Israel. It doesn't apply to the church, but to Israel in the idea of this, there's a seventh year Sabbath year. And they were told to take a vacation every 7 years. They didn't do it for 490 years. So they were hauled off, and during that seventy years where the land was basically vacant. And that's what this is referring to. The unconquered Canaanites in the land of Israel were called thorns to the client nation. This is the passage I was mentioning earlier, and this is Numbers 33:56. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, those whom you allow to remain will be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and will cause you trouble in the land where you will be living, and I will intend to do to them what I will do to you. Okay, so here we have the consequences. I mean, they were told to take them out. They never did. They were, in fact, some of them actually used subterfuge to maintain, to create a treaty with Joshua, and Joshua fell for it. And God says, okay, well, honor your treaty. You know, don't kill them because they, you've made a treaty with them. Now you would violate your integrity. But I told you to go kill them all. So, I mean, they deceived Joshua. And, of course, they shouldn't have fallen for it. Joshua 23:13, we have, let's see here if we get this, we'll click up. Know for certain that the Lord our God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. They will trap and ensnare you. They will be a whip that tears your sides and thorns that blind your eyes until you disappear from this good land that the Lord your God gave you. And that's precisely what happened. You know, the southern and northern kingdom were both taken down as a result of them leaving these people in the land. Judges 2, verse 3. But you have disobeyed me. Why would you do such a thing? At this time I will warn you, for you disobey. I cannot drive out the Canaanites before you. They will ensnare you, and their gods will lure you away. And the word there for ensnare in the net note will be a thorn. It has to do with being a thorn in your side. The bottom says, on the basis of Numbers 33:55, some suggest that the word for thorn has been accidentally omitted. The word is added, and it is in the New American Standard, the New International, and the New Living. They will become thorns in your side. So this is what happens when people, well, in essence, remember, it's all about the culture. The culture of Israel was established in the Mosaic Law. And if there were people within the land that did not subscribe to the Mosaic Law, they were out of the culture. And that then became the basis of the downslide. So we have this constant, I mean, this is entropy within the civilization. Well, that's what's happened in the United States. If you recognize what's going on, the more it's perfectly fine for people to immigrate here. That's good. But when they come here, they need to be Americans, not Afro-Americans, not Hispanic Americans, not Asian Americans. They need to be Americans. Now, it's perfectly fine for you to have your cultural pedigree. I'm good with that. But when it comes to your relationship with the people in the nation, you are an American, which means English. That's it. That's our culture. Not Spanish, not some other thing, English. So those are all there. To the degree that we are allowing that stuff to happen, is to the degree we are succumbing to the thorns. And our nation is in entropy as a result of it. It says, they do not have the same values that God was teaching the Israelites. That was the Mosaic Law. And as a result, they ended up distracting Israel and diverting them from serving the true God to serving idols. This is exactly what multiculturalism is doing to our nation today. It's exactly. I mean, right now we have the influx and the rise of Islam. Well, left alone, Islam's going to take over the world. I mean, that's the bottom line. That's their agenda. They're doing a good job over the Middle East right now. I mean, really. I mean, if you see that movie, you'll see the United States of Islam. Drawn out on a map. I don't have a picture of it here. I couldn't find one. But I will find one eventually. They have a desire to take over the whole world. And left unchecked, they will. Now, they will be checked. Somebody's going to check them at some point. It was our job to check them in 2001. 9/11/2001 was our call to check that. We didn't do it. We have failed. So they will destroy us, most likely. Maybe not. We'll see what happens. I might be wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But whatever. The bottom line is, if it's left unchecked, it will be overwhelming the entire earth. And God was not going to let that happen. Somebody's going to come along and check it. It may be Jesus Christ himself. If this is the time for the exit resurrection, then we're good to go. And the King of the South has already formed up. It's there. The geographical boundaries are established. They haven't got the political boundaries established yet, but that's just a matter of time. That could happen in 6 months. So, King of the South is formed up. King of the North is about to be formed, maybe, or is formed, actually. King of the West is potentially formed based on the economic crisis that's going on. King of the East, that's a piece of cake. That's China and the Asians. So we're right there, man, where we have this confluence of events where it could easily happen. I have no clue whether it's going to happen or not. But the United States was given a chance to nip it in the bud. And I think that, again, our volition and divine sovereignty coexist. And the outcome is not whatever will be, will be. It's true that whatever will be, but your volition is involved. So you can extend the time that you're on the earth by positive volition to the Word of God. You can decrease the amount of time on this earth by negative volition to the Word of God. Now, ultimately, God's in charge. But there's, remember, this is a huge matrix. Huge matrix. All the possible is laid out in a matrix. And God's integrity, His sovereignty interacts with your choices and causes, conditions, successions, relations occur. There's consequences to all this stuff. And so when we make a bad decision and God responds to that decision with His integrity, you may end up getting taken out sooner rather than later. Now, why do we care? Well, we care in the sense that positive volition offers us the opportunity to glorify God as we function in His Word. That's why we should care. It's going to accrue to us as gold, silver, and precious stones. So to get cut short means you've been building wood, hay, and stubble. Not a good plan. So you want to be on the long side if you can be. Now, God ultimately will terminate this whole thing in His time. And we don't know what that is. And it's not our job to know. It's not our job to even be really concerned with it other than to recognize it's going to happen. Remember, live your life on this planet as though you're going to live here for your entire lifetime, whatever that might be. A long time, 100 years, pick a number. But live before the Lord as though you're going to die in the next microsecond. That's how you live. So you're in fellowship with God, you're living your life in the Word, and that's your relationship before God. But before man, and with regard to your responsibilities on the planet, you're taking the resources that God enables you to acquire and deploy and use that to deal with those circumstances as though you're going to go here forever. Which means you, well the lifespan of a man, we're 70 plus around these days. 70 plus, 80, 85, 90 maybe. That kind of number is what you've got to expect. So that's the way we should live. And we don't want to be taken out short quickly. We've talked about the fact that young people with negative volition get taken out quickly because of they make bad decisions. And the unintended consequences of their bad decision, well, like texting or like doing drugs or whatever. Texting and driving, not texting by itself. Those kinds of things. God permits them to be taken out sooner rather than later because of a bad decision. And that happens all the time. Why do young people get taken out early? Mostly because they made bad decisions. Thorns are related to negative volition in Proverbs 22:5, where it says, thorns and snares are in the path of the perverse, but the one who guards himself keeps far from them. See, you can avoid these things. And it's our job to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wisdom has to do with understanding where you are, why you are where you are, how to deal with what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to do, all that stuff, the who, what, when, where, how, why, and how of the spiritual life. That tells you what you need to know. So you can have the wisdom to understand what you need to do based on the doctrine in your soul. And that glorifies God. That glorifies God. Proverbs 26:9. Like a thorn that goes into the land of a drunkard, so is the proverb in the mouth of a fool. So the bottom line here. So that what that means is, a fool doesn't even understand the proverb. We got lots of them around today. They misuse the proverb. They misapply it. Thorns are described as a distraction from positive volition to doctrine in Matthew 13. The Lord Himself speaks this. He says, the seed sown among thorns is the person who hears the word, but the worldly cares and the seductiveness of wealth choke the word so it produces nothing. So these folks are distracted from their priority one Bible doctrine. Not that it's wrong to have. It's not wrong to have all the stuff that the world can offer if it's in the right order. Remember, God gives you the desires to have certain things. But then He has a plan for conveying that to you in His time, not yours. And not in the world's. I mean, the world may have a plan for you too. In fact, it does. God has a plan for you and his desire is to give you his highest and best when you have capacity to have it. Not until. So he's waiting for you to be ready to receive his blessings. The weight is on the doctrine. Is your doctrine ready to be tested with prosperity testing? Question mark. And in many cases, the answer is no. So God will refrain from conveying that to you for your own benefit. And then again, he may give it to you as a test, just to demonstrate that you don't have the capacity. And hopefully it won't turn your head, as what happens here. Our Lord wore a crown of thorns, which signifies the doctrinal principle that he was made a curse for us when he became the substitute for us. And see, in the end, Jesus Christ turns the curse into a blessing. We've talked about that. In fact, that really needs to be the underlying concept here. We're talking about Satan's deception, the fall of the man and the woman, the consequences related to that negative volition. But in the bottom line in this whole picture, and never forget this, is the principle of Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And the blessings that accrue to mankind as a result of the fall are greater than the curse. But to acquire those blessings, one has to have positive volition to the Word of God. See, that's the issue. The potential is greater under the curse. Just think about it. The greatest person to ever live on this planet was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has ascended to a position, or he was appointed. He didn't ascend himself. That was Lucifer. He, the Lord Jesus, we're going to see this in Hebrews. God the Father said, sit down here at my right hand. This is to his humanity. And I will make your enemies your footstool. Okay? So he's waiting too. But that ascension, that establishment of the glorified humanity of Christ at the right hand of the Father places him higher than all the angels. And that was only possible because of the fall. So our blessings, the blessings that accrue to us as a result of the fall are far greater than anything that would have happened minus the fall. So again, we always have to view it. The adversities aren't the issue. The adversities are simply an opportunity to deploy the doctrine and glorify God. That's it. That's all they're for. It's just simply a venue that God has provided. A built-in venue. So he became a substitute for our sins. Matthew 27:29 says, after braiding a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. So basically, if you think about all the artifacts of the fall are actually involved in the cross. All the pieces that come into play. All of the physical death. That's part of the curse. Dying, you will die. The thorns. The whole thing. The mental anguish. All that's encompassed in the cross. So the Lord himself dealt with the impact. The entire consequences of the fall are dealt with on the cross. Every bit of it. At note 43 we have, the crown may have been made from palm spines or some other thorny plant common in Israel, and placing the crown and thorns on his head, the soldiers were unwittingly symbolizing God's curse on humanity, Genesis 3:18, our passage. Being placed on Jesus, their purpose would have been to mock Jesus' claim to be king. The crown of thorns would have represented the radiant corona portrayed on the heads of rulers on coins and other artifacts in the first century. So they were unwittingly demonstrating his identity with the curse, which is what he was. He was identified with it. That was the point of it. Philippians 2:5, we referenced that the last couple of times. You know, he came to be accursed. But then, he was promoted to the highest place that one can possibly... The highest position any creature can ever have belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none higher. Satan wanted that job, but he didn't get it. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And see, this is what ultimately becomes the issue. You know, in the garden, and I talked about this a while back, but we're going to bring it up again. in the garden, we had the tree of life that was the basis of their eternal life in the garden in imperfection. Not impeccability, but perfection. And they were impeccable, I guess, because they didn't sin yet. But they didn't have the potential for not sinning, like Jesus did. So they did fall. So they were in perfection. And the appropriate tree in perfection was the tree of life. Now there was the counter anti-life decision there with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Potential was involved with the tree. Reality came into view when they actually disobeyed God. So then the tree of life, is we'll see, is they're driven out of the garden. That's coming up here. And that's to separate them from the tree of life, because the tree of life no longer has what they need. In fact, it's counterproductive. It would extend their life perpetually in a status of the fallen nature. Not a good thing. I mean, the best thing for people with old sin natures is to die. Get rid of it. When you're resurrected, you don't got one. Perfect. Okay, there you go. So the resolution for the curse and the old sin nature that came from Adam is physical death. And that's necessary. So to perpetuate this status in the garden, or in the garden, would have been a bad thing. It would have totally messed up the plan. God wasn't going to allow it. So they were exited from the garden, but there was a new tree, the tree that they were going to see, that they recognized, the tree of death, the cross, which we just talked about. The cross. He became a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And, of course, the tree is the cross. I think that's what the net note here will say. Something like that. Translated tree, zulon, can also be used to refer to a cross. The Roman instrument of execution. So that's what it's pointing to. And, of course, that's everything. The cross is where God resolves the problem in the person of Christ. So that's the new tree. Thorns are related or indicate the stages of Christian degeneracy in Hebrews 6:8. Remember, Hebrews is written to those Jews in Judea who had negative volition to the Word of God, as it's in the Christian sector. I mean, the whole issue with the Hebrews is they had been the Word of God had been communicated to them first to the Jew and then to the Greek. The doctrine came through Jesus Christ, through the disciples who became apostles, most of whom were Israelite, including Paul, who was an Israelite. And so they received the doctrine first, but then they went negative on it, to the point where they had to be taken down in 70 AD and set aside for the duration of the church age after that point. So Hebrews is written to these individuals who'd gone negative, and they'd gone back to the law as a basis of their spirituality, which was not the spirituality for the church. That was what comprised the spirituality or the ritual for the Jews, but did not, prior to the work of Christ. It pointed all the shadow sacrifices, all the holy days, the tabernacle, all that stuff pointed to the Lord. And He was here. He had finished His work, He had been resurrected and ascended, and now it was time to get into the new phase. And they weren't with the program. So they came under discipline. And this is where the writer of the Hebrews addresses it. He says, in this passage, it says, but if it produces thorns, which is back up a verse, for the ground that has soaked up the rain that frequently falls on it yields useful vegetation for those who tend it, receives a blessing from God. So here we're talking about the fruit that accrues from one's function in the Word. And those, that fruit can be good or bad. Now, if you're functioning in the Word, obviously it's not bad, it's good. But if you're functioning negative to the Word, it's bad. And that's what we got going on here. So we have, basically, you can take Galatians 5, the first bunch of 5:22-23, etc., describe the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. The previous several verses discuss the fruit or the production of old sin nature. Remember, fruit is simply referring to production. This is what it is that is accomplished in your life. And what is the basis of that? Why is it that you execute that? Why is it that you do that? And how? Remember, so that goes back to, is it the production of the old sin nature, or is it the production of the Spirit? And that's the two tree production that we're talking here. But both of these entities receive provision from God. See, God sends rain upon the just and the unjust. God is indiscriminate. He's providing grace to everybody. Now, the question is, how do we respond to that? In one case, it's positive volition. In other case, it's negative volition. And each one will ultimately receive according to the production in the end. This isn't salvation. This is post-salvation spiritual life here. It says, but if it produces thorns and thistles, it is useless and about to be cursed, and its fate is to be burned. He's saying here, burning, people fail to recognize that there's multiple categories of burning. And this is not the lake of fire, because these people have the righteousness of God. They can't go there. They're going to heaven. They're going to be with Christ wherever he is, heaven or earth, as the case may be. And they're part of the church, their royal family. But doesn't mean that their production in life isn't negative, because it was. And so we have the passage of thorns refers to the implosion or self-fragmentation. Thistles refers to the explosion or polarized fragmentation as the second stage of Christian degeneracy. Worthless refers to reversionism as the final stage of Christian degeneracy. And near to be cursed refers to the sin unto death, and its end is for burning, refers to the burning of human good at the judgment seat of Christ, and the loss of escrow blessings for eternity that's described in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. See, that's the issue. I mean, 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about our post-salvation production. What is it that we do with what we've been given by the grace of God? And this is where Paul explains, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each builder's work will be plainly seen, for the day will make it clear, because it will be revealed by fire. This is after the exit resurrection of the church at the evaluation seat of our Lord, where every one of us will stand. Remember, everybody is judged. Everybody. Unbeliever and believer. Everybody's judged. We all go through this. And it will be, what goes on will be determined by the production in your life and your acquisition of the righteousness of God by faith alone in Christ alone. That's how you have your name persisted in the book of life. Remember, at birth, everybody's life name is in the book of life. Everybody's name. But if you die and you haven't believed in Christ and you have accountability, there's people that die without accountability, their name's still in the book of life. But if you've had the possibility of coming to the knowledge of God and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God made it possible for those to occur for you, if that occurred, then, and you die with having not believed in Jesus Christ as he was revealed to you, you will not have your name in the book of life, and you will be in the lake of fire. So this is not relating to that. This is for the believer. For the day will make it clear, because it will be revealed through fire, and the fire will test what kind of work each has done. If someone has built with survives, he will receive a reward. That's gold, silver, precious stones. If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. No reward. He himself, though, will be saved, but through the fire. Basically, well, that's the production of the spiritual life. And that's what it's talking about. And that's what's going on here with the Hebrews. The Hebrew believers had been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, as all everyone is always. But then they had gone off into the legalism and the ritual of the Old Testament system that had been set aside. And you can get, we've talked about distractions and contradictions to the spiritual life. They all kinds of things that people get involved in that they think is spiritual, but it's not. We did that a few years ago. Paul's thorn in the flesh hindered him from doing his work in 2 Corinthians 12:7. And we've seen how that actually was a blessing for him. But it was still a hindrance. In other words, he was not able to do what he wanted to do because of the thorn. It impeded him. Now, it wasn't God's will for him to do what he wanted to do, necessarily. See, that's the other thing that comes out of this. We have ideas about how we want to work for God, but maybe that's not what God had in mind. And so the thorn actually prevented Paul from doing things, and he was actually a greater witness as a result of having the thorn than he would have been without it. So what he would have done would not have been as good as what having a thorn did. So we need to think about that. When we have an impediment in our life, that impediment does not stop us from pleasing God. It actually may accelerate it. No, it will accelerate it, because God won't give it to you unless it will. Remember, God's objective is for us to receive the highest and best. And he's not going to give us anything that's going to prevent that. We may prevent that by our negative volition towards the event, but it's not God's fault. Our responsibility is to have the doctrine to deal with that with the Word, deploying the doctrine in the experience, glorifying God. That's our job. So what we accomplish in this world is really irrelevant, because it's all going to get smoked anyway. And is there anything left from all these ancient civilizations that were so great? I mean, I think not. I mean, it's hardly anything. And you think anything's going to be left from ours if it goes on? There's going to be less left from ours because there's less to it. We don't build stuff out of rock hardly anymore. We build stuff out of stuff that plastic. It's kind of nothing. You know, so we just, that's not, the, I mean, our structures, the stuff we build as a civilization is much more fragile than what they built, and their stuff doesn't exist. So you think any of it's going to exist? No, it doesn't. It's not important. The only thing that matters is the doctrine in your soul. That's what matters. You know, your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what matters. So, Paul, he said, even because of the extra character of the revelations, backing up here, therefore, so that I would not become arrogant. See, here, this was a challenge to him because he had, remember, he was the communicator of doctrine for the church. He was the front spear. He was the one leading the charge. He was communicating the doctrine. God was giving him information that nobody else had. Well, and you have that situation, you have a tendency to become arrogant. So God gave him a thorn so that he wouldn't be. It constantly beset him so that he always recognized that it wasn't him. It was the grace of God. And he concluded that. It's not that I'm anything great. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. So he recognized that. And this was part of that process, how God it helped him understand that. So, therefore, so that I would not become arrogant, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to trouble me, so that I would not become arrogant. And I asked the Lord 3 times about this, and that it would depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is enough for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness. So then I will boast more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may reside in me. And I am therefore content with weaknesses, with insults, with troubles, with persecutions and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, I am strong. So, again, weakness is strength if we understand the power from God. And it gives you greater capacity. Because remember, the issue always comes back to the fact that we're simply a channel. The power doesn't come from us. The power comes from God. It's like the fire hose. The fire hose lays on the ground and doesn't do anything. It's just a bunch of dead weight. But when you hook it up to that hydrant, and you turn that hydrant on full blast, it'll take 4 or 5 guys to hold it and not knock them off their feet. Where's the power coming from? The water. The water. That's the Word of God. That's the power. We're simply a channel. We're like that hose, laying on the ground, useless almost, until there's a fire and they need to deploy it. And that's what God does with us. He deploys us where He needs us to be. But we have to, of course, be willing to go there. We have volition, the hose doesn't. So we choose to be ready, to be engaged. But the power is still not from us. It's not the man, it's the message. The Word, the Gospel, is the power of God to salvation. It always goes to that. So, I mean, that's a great analogy for that, because that fire hose sits there, just takes up space. It needs to be maintained so it doesn't, so those fittings don't get messed up or rusty. But it's waiting, and it's ready. And when they hook it to that hydrant and they turn the power on that hydrant full blast, that thing makes, it gets big, and it will throw you back if you don't have enough power to hold it. Because of the power that's coming through it, it's the same with us. In the millennial rule of Christ, the ground in nature is released from the curse of the fall of man. So we talked about this earlier in our discussion of entropy, and the fact that it's likely that the systems of energy that we use in the millennium will be different, because it won't be the same. It says, and this is as, and remember, the Bible was written, has to be understood in the time it was written. And so the Bible was written during an agrarian period of time for the most part. Today we live in a technological world where we understand things technically that they didn't understand after the flood. I mean, before the flood, they knew more than we ever thought about knowing. But after the flood, things got kind of simple. And that's okay. Didn't stop them from advancing as necessary. But now we've advanced technologically, and we have greater understanding about how stuff works technically. So the principles are all described with agrarian terms. That's the point of this. Isaiah 55 says, evergreens will grow in the place of the thorn bushes. Firs will grow in the place of the nettles. They will be a monument to the Lord, a permanent reminder that will remain. So God's going to replace areas where there's prickers on the earth during the millennium. I don't know whether it's in your backyard or mine, but whatever. It might not even be in our backyards. There might be areas of this world, earth, that we don't know about that are just infested with thorns and briars. And have always been, because they were so nasty to deal with, and maybe the ground was so disgusting that no one wanted to farm it, that they just left it. And it's a wasteland. Well, that's going to be a monument. It's going to grow firs, and it's going to be a monument to the change. So the nettles are going to be removed. No longer, Ezekiel 28, verse 24, no longer will Israel suffer from the sharp briars or the painful thorns. All of who surround and scorn them, they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Remember, the difference between now and then is the word. The word of God will completely fill the earth. So there will be no excuse. I mean, today we live, remember, we live in the devil's world now. And God is permitting the word to be obscured for the sake of the angelic conflict. He's permitting it to be obscured. Because once it's completely revealed, then there's really no test of volition in the same way. There is a test because there's going to be one in the millennium, but not in the same way. So at this point, the kingdom of darkness actually has kind of an upper hand. And that's a blessing, because those who then seek it out and pursue the word then have a greater opportunity. So the challenge is to each individual as we speak now, and we have a greater blessing. Remember, the church is the church as a body of believers is the most promoted body of believers in history, because we're in union with Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. So we've been given a lot, but we have to deal with the adversity in a larger way. And so that's a blessing to us. So, anyways, it's all removed during that period. Back to our passage, Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, the curse of physical work, till you return to the ground, the curse of physical death, because from it you were taken, the ground, you are from the dust, and the dust you shall return. So the net notes have some things about the sages that are worth looking at. The expression, the sweat of your brow, is a metonymy for the sweat being the result of painful toil in the fields. Now, we recognize that this toil doesn't have to be in the fields, at least not today. Now, again, the time the Bible was written, that's how it happened, for the most part. But today, you can have a mental job. So that's perfectly legitimate. It's just a different venue. Verse 57. Until you return to the ground, the theme of humankind is mortality, is critical here in view of the temptation to be like God. Of course, that's with Satan's agenda, and that's what he foisted upon the woman She accepted it. Remember, he led her down the path, and then she said, oh yeah, I want to do that. She deceived herself. Man will labor painfully to provide food, obviously not enjoying the bounty that creation promised. In place of the abundance of the orchards, fruit trees, of course, remember, the net calls the garden an orchard, because they ate a fruit. Because what's highlighted in there is the trees, not the plants. Thorns and thistles will grow. Man will have a work to work the soil, and it will produce the grain to make bread. This will continue until he returns to the soil from which he was taken, recalling the creation. With the wordplay on Adam and the ground, in spite of the dreams of immortality and divinity, man is but dust and will return to the dust. So much for pride. So their arrogance, again, comes into view with the curse. And in verse 58, in general, the themes of the curse oracles are important in the New Testament teachings that Jesus became the accursed one, hanging on the tree. In the suffering and death, all the motifs are drawn together. The tree, the sweat, the thorns, the dust of the death. Jesus experienced it all to have victory over it through the resurrection. And as we'll see that, we're going to look at that briefly. And that's the ultimate victory, the resurrection. Of course, he was resurrected after 3 days and three nights, fulfilling the prophecy. So, and he didn't really have any, I mean, he became this for us. He chose, this was the second person of the Trinity deciding to resolve the problem. And he did what he had to do to accomplish that, which is to become the human, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, the hypostatic union. And of course that required the virgin birth. And of course, we've studied that. We see in this passage that God places Adam under the double curse of the life in the devil's world and physical death, and establishes a mandate to the husband to work in order to fulfill his responsibilities to the family. So this is a part of doctrine that is being totally disregarded in our nation today. It's the man's responsibility to work. Now, if a woman wants to work, that's her business in the context of the family. And the family can decide that that's okay. But it's the man's curse. Okay, let's get there. That's straight. It's the man's curse. It really belongs to him. Following the universal flood that destroyed the Nephilim, God was given the authority to use all of the earth's assets for his own benefit. And we're going to get to the Nephilim. Because the Nephilim attack. Remember, the Nephilim are the half-angel, half-men people. And they were an attack from Satan. It's part of Satan's deception. We don't live in that. Of course, it was that that caused the flood. And the flood had to happen because the only way you could destroy all the stuff that they did was with a flood. Fire wouldn't get it done. It would have survived a fire. Didn't survive the flood. Genesis 9:2, we talk about what happened after the flood. The fear of you, Noah, and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth. So this is God taking the supremacy of humanity, it was given to Adam, and restating it in the post-diluvian civilization. So man was to be responsible. Man's in charge. The entire thing was given to man to use whichever way man wanted to use it, period. And to not use it is to violate the integrity of the grace of God. That's that simple. Every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Okay, so it's man's responsibility to dress and keep, if you will, the same responsibility Adam had. Every moving thing, verse 3, that is alive shall be food for you. I give all of it to you as I give the green plant. So basically all of the resources on the planet were conveyed to Noah and his descendants, of whom we are some. Probably Japheth, most likely. With all the plants and animal life under the authority of mankind, then all of the necessary requirements for survival are at his disposal. This means that there is no excuse for a person who can work not having sufficient food. So the fact that people go minus food today is because of negative volition to doctrine. It's that simple. No other reason. That's why people don't have enough food. Negative volition to doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 in the B part says, anyone who is not willing to work should not eat. This is part of the mandate. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all but acting like busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide their own food to eat. So this is a mandate. Again, this is something that our nation is failing in. We have too many people acting as busybodies, not doing what they should be doing. Their old sin nature is controlling their lives in negative volition. They're unrestrained, and they're just nothing but a nuisance. And they should be working. Even if they got to work to dig a hole and fill it back up again. It doesn't matter. Your job is to work. That's the point. God blesses those who obey his word. And so this is a response. I mean, the bottom line here is if you can't find a job, I don't care. You don't need a job. You need to work. Find something to do. Be productive. That's the job. That's the responsibility of every individual. Now, if you have income and resources otherwise from this, we've talked about this, but of course that leads to a lot of problems potentially, as it has with those in, you know, like in Hollywood in some cases. You know, that's fine too. But don't be a burden. And don't be a busybody. So this again goes relating especially to men, because women have their own issues to deal with, and typically they have the children. It's the men who have violated the principle for the most part. If you look across this country in the places where people are maxed out on the welfare state, what's missing is the men. They've gone AWOL. And they should be working and providing for their family. And they may not even know where their family is in some cases because of their bad choices. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter. They need to be doing something rather than standing on the corner or whatever. The responsibility for providing sustenance to one's family falls on the husband and father. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy 5:8, where he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, he's not an unbeliever. He's a believer. But he's functionally an unbeliever. Or he's worse than. Because why? He has no integrity. That's why. So again, this goes back to the Genesis passage. All of this is successions to that and falls into view. Now, ultimately, of course, the grace of God is the issue. But the issue for the grace of God is to be in the right place to receive it. And in the case of the man, that's called work. Not a job. Work. Jobs are an artifact of the devil's world. They're okay, maybe. I mean, I have issues with jobs. In the sense that the problem with a job is it limits the potential. Well, it doesn't really limit God, but it's an equation where between an employer and an employee. And as long as you're good with the numbers, you're good with that. But I think most people could make a lot better, do a lot better outside of that. Maybe not right now. I don't know. I don't. That's another story. But jobs are a system whereby the capitalist is able to deploy labor for a better price, in my opinion. Maybe that's inverted in some cases now with the way things have gone, but whatever. In the parable of the field and the laborers, the guys who came along last got the best deal. The guys who came along first got the worst deal. And then they argued about it. So the bottom line is God can grace us out beyond our wildest imagination. We just have to be willing to work. And that's all he wants. Obedience. So the sweat may be inward or outward, so the labor may be physical or mental. Man must work to survive, earn a living, and control the animal world. And this is the curse of life in the devil's world. And of course, it's a blessing because, again, it gives us something to do. But God has turned the blessing, curse into a blessing. It's a good place to stop. So that there is a challenge to doing a good job as to the Lord. And we see this in Ecclesiastes 9:10 and Colossians 3:22. These are two passages I juxtapose all the time in my thinking. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, whatever you find to do with your hands, do it with all of your might. Because there is neither work, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, the place where you eventually go. In fact, the person's job is one of them. For an unbeliever, an establishment-oriented unbeliever, there's two areas of major blessing in life. One is a job, a work, or a work that is beneficial and he likes. Employment that he likes. And his right woman. Those are the two things that comprise grace in the establishment from God. And so for the believer, though, you take the work with your might principle and add to it Colossians 3:23. Whatever you are doing, work with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not for people. This is why you work. Not for people. For the Lord. Remember, the Lord is your paymaster. So he is going to provide for you what he wants you to have, even if your job pays a pittance. He will find a way to get it to you if you honor his word. So if your pay grade needs to go up and your boss isn't going to give it to you, you don't have to worry about that. He's going to give it to you. The Lord will give it to you some other way. And believe me, it'll be better because it won't have any hooks in it. The problem with pay grade with people is they have hooks. Goes on to say, because you know that you will receive your inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we work. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, the clarity it gives us with regard to our status in the devil's world, our responsibilities in it, and how it is that your grace always comes through for us no matter what. The challenge to us is to have positive listening to your word. That's it. So as we go from here today, we ask that you would help us to recall this, apply it in our circumstances, and glorify you. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.